You want to open your Bibles to Psalm 1. We've got 6 verses, but a lot of meat in this one. So I'll read through it, and then we'll try to dig through it and see what we have here. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The godly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. When I was thinking about this psalm, I was reading through it. Ray asked me if I would share a couple, probably a month ago. A couple of thoughts came to mind. The first word of the psalm is blessed. In contemplating the psalm, reading different versions, Amplified Bible defines blessed as happy, fortunate, prosperous, and enviable. The Hebrew word used here is actually, it comes from a word which means to go straight, go forward, advance, set right. The root verb means to proceed, advance in the way of understanding. Today the world is looking for some kind of happiness, peace, some kind of stability. Bottom line is, our Creator has given us a formula to attain happiness that we're looking for. And actually, this psalm is a good introduction to the Psalms because it lays it out in pretty black and white terms. It's kind of positive, negative. So verse 1, I kind of divided it up by each verse. Verse 1, I labeled what not to do. The author presents 3 steps in the process of retrogression or regression, which occurs when men are not advancing in God's words and his way of life. So if we read through that verse again, we have, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You'll notice that there's 3 degrees of habit or conduct. We have walking, standing, sitting. One of the first things that popped into my head was hearkening back to high school. Newton's laws of physics. You have objects in motion tend to stay in motion. Objects at rest tend to stay at rest unless acted upon by an outside force. So I learned something in high school. So we've got the 3 degrees of habit or conduct. We've got walking, standing, and sitting. And you'll notice that walking obviously is motion, standing is slowing down, sitting is actually sedentary or stagnant. So we have the blessed man does not walk, and other ways to say that would be to go along with, to follow a course of action, or to live, follow a way of life. So the person who's actually blessed or happy or enviable is somebody who's chosen not to walk in this path. And the second would be to stand, to stop, be firm. So we've gone from merely walking in ungodly counsel to one becomes more confirmed in the way of the wicked, more involved and influenced. It connotes movement toward the formation of habits or patterns. And probably all of you who have kids or even can remember your childhood know how hard it is to break bad habits. So habit forming is not something that we want to do, especially if we want to follow God's outline here for being blessed. And the last is to sit. So sit, dwell, remain, abide. It emphasizes a thoroughly settled state or condition, settled down, comfortable, content with the world and its patterns entrenched in our lives. And then we move on to 3 degrees of involvement in evil. We've got counsel, we've got path, and seat. Counsel would be a purpose, plan, resolution of the will, or deliberation, viewpoint, way of thinking, referring to a mental attitude, state of mind, viewpoint that determines the decisions that we make. So obviously, if we're taking counsel from the wrong people, we're going to start making wrong decisions, leading to standing and sitting. So moving on to the second no-no would be the path, which is a way, course of action. So not only are we listening to the plans that they have or would suggest that we follow, now we're actually moving in that course of action, manner of work, referring to conduct, behavior patterns, habits, again, responses. So we've gone from thinking like the world to actually acting like the world, which obviously is moving in the wrong direction. Then the third and final would be the seat again. A seat, a place or sitting of sitting, or an assembly where many gather together and sit, make deals, have close associations. So if you're actually sitting with the scornful, you're associating with them and associating with them. That's good. 3 degrees of evil, then. We've got the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers. I remember a while ago, Ray talking about knave, fool, and scorner. Definitions of which would be the knave is somebody who just doesn't know any better. The fool would actually be somebody who actually actively seeks to do evil. And then the scoffer is what nobody wants or should want to be. It's somebody who's actually outspoken against the ways of God or the laws of God, believers, etc. And we see all three of those here, I believe. We've got the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers. The wicked to be loose, unstable. And we'll see the contrast to that down in verse 2, 3, actually. We have sinners, which the Hebrew word used there was an archery term, which means to fall short. So obviously that reminds us of, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Scoffers, again, is to mock, deride, ridicule, scoff. This is implied to be a habitual action, so we come back to habit forming. So it's not somebody who just says something off the cuff. It's a state of mind and a way of being that's actively opposed and outspoken against the Word of God. And something that came to mind was Lot and his wife. If you turn with me to Genesis 13, and Lot was obviously Abraham's nephew, and he was able to participate in the Abrahamic covenant, and Abraham was extremely generous to him. Let's see, we'll look at verses 11 and see where we go from there. Both men attained such wealth that their herdsmen were arguing over what land they got to use and put their cattle on. So Abraham said, well, look around, take what you want, I'll take whatever's left. So Lot looks around and he sees all the green and rivers and, you know, beautiful things of this world, and he decides to go down onto the plain of Jordan. And let's see, verse 11, then Lot chose for himself all the plains of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. So we've got him journeying, walking. And they separated from each other. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Now, if we flip, we're going to see what happens. We go to chapter 19, in verse 1, and we're going to find where Lot ended up. Now, two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. So if we think back to the way cultures worked back then, you've got your dwellings inside the wall, you've got fields and such outside the wall that don't need to really be defended. And the elders of the city would all sit in the gate, and they would basically hold court. So if you had any issues with anybody, you'd come to them. So if Lot is now sitting with these gentlemen at the gate of the city, we see that he's gone through the three stages. He was walking, standing, and now he's sitting. And we saw the depravity that was described in chapter 11. The men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked. So I would categorize them then as scoffers there in chapter 13, or verse 13, I'm sorry. So in contrast to that, Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. Referring to the new man, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness in their hearts. And 19 is, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all in uncleanness with greediness. So just a kind of a summary of what verse 1, again, what not to do if you want to be blessed. So moving to verse 2, so now I just gave a little heading of what to do. Verse 1 was what not to do. This is what to do. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Let's see. Something I was reading, the man who experiences great blessing is one who has a love affair with God's word. Psalm 138:2 says, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. So it's interesting here, what not to do is walking, standing, sitting with sinners, scoffers, and the wicked. What to do is actually pretty simple. You have his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And it's crucial to point out that our relationship to God's word is the most important thing. And verse 3 kind of clarifies why. And a succinct way to say it would be, here is the root, everything else is fruit. Luke 11:28, but he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And there was a woman he was talking to, and she blessed Christ's mom and his upbringing, but for giving her the word. And Christ's emphasis is on, you've heard it, but now what are you going to do with it? The Hebrew verb for delight is actually used several times of a man taking pleasure or finding delight in the woman he loves. The written word of God should be likened to God's love letter to us. And we're able to have a love affair with God through his word, which reminded me of my grandparents back in early 50s. My grandmother was a secretary at AC Spark Plug, and my grandfather was an engineer working. So they would spend a couple weeks in the office, and then they'd go out into the field as salesmen and such. And my grandmother was obviously infatuated with my grandmother was infatuated with my grandfather. I think that's how it worked. Anyway, so to the point which, of course, my grandfather liked her as well. He would come through the office every day, and he'd have broken his pencil. So he'd come up by the secretary and say, "Do you know where the pencil sharpener is?" And it never moved, of course. He just wanted to talk to her. And this progressed, obviously, till one day he was walking through the office, and she looked up, and he winked at her, and she was typing on a typewriter, and somehow, mysteriously, all of the keys jammed. So she was hoping nobody noticed she was peeling back all the letters. And he moved out to California, obviously, with his job, and she sent him a letter. She obviously knew where all the guys were going, so they were all trained together, and then they went out from there. And she didn't hear back from him for a while, so she thought, well, he seemed like a nice guy, but that's the end of that. And eventually, she got a letter back, and their courtship was through letters. And through the communications, obviously, my grandfather expressed where he wanted to go with his life, with his family, with his marriage. And my grandmother was able to take all that information, assimilate it, obviously share what she wanted to do. And he, the night that he proposed, he took her out in Milwaukee, and they had dinner, and he proposed and said, "I don't want an answer now. I want you to consider this very seriously." So she didn't get any sleep. But she knew exactly what he wanted to do because they had communicated so much through the letters. So she had to decide if what he envisioned for his life was what she wanted. And she said yes. So they had 7 kids and 20 some odd grandkids, and we're on, I don't know how many greats, 4 now. So, but that all started through correspondence. And this is the creator of the universe's love letter for all of humanity. And verse 2 again, meditates on it day and night. So in order to be blessed and happy, we need to recognize this for what it is and be in it continually. The day and night refers to something that you do constantly, consistently, and regularly. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity and obedience of Christ." The Summer Sunday School is revolving around the It's Cool in the Furnace production that we'll be doing next weekend. And I led the 5th week, we looked at Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar has his dream, and he calls all of his wise counselors together, and he says, "Tell me what the meaning is," and they ask what the dream is, and he says, "I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. You need to tell me what the dream is and the interpretation, or I'm going to have you all killed." So the captain of the guard comes, knocks on Daniel's door, he opens it. Daniel says, "What's going on?" He says, "Well, the king had a dream, and nobody can tell him what the dream was or what the interpretation was." So Daniel asks for more time. He's going to consult with the Lord and find out what the dream is and what the interpretation is. And the curriculum referred to Ephesians 6:11-17, which refers to the armor of God. If I can find Ephesians. And we have, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, And having done all to stand, therefore, having girded your waist with the truth, which we can find in Scripture, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, which we get from Christ, our position in Christ, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that means getting into the Bible and understanding what the good news is so that you can share it. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, obviously meditating on his law day and night. I was thinking about a Roman soldier because I did a little rendering of a guy and I labeled all the pieces of his armor. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, it struck me that a lot of Christians are, I would say, nominal Christians. They go to church on Sunday and don't really function or try to walk in the Spirit. And they don't read the word and they don't try to apply it. And I was thinking about the Roman soldier that I drew, and I was thinking, if his commanding officer issues him a sword, he's not just going to go out into the field and try to use the sword without knowing how to wield it, how to protect himself with it, how to use it as an offensive weapon. So I think it's critical that in the Christian life, in the Christian walk, that we understand the word and know how to use it, how to apply it correctly. Obviously, if we don't know how to apply it correctly, it can seriously injure ourselves. So that would sum up verse 2. Verse 3, then, we see what happens, characteristics of the godly man or one who meditates on Scripture. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The word planted here actually would be better translated as transplanted, which refers to if you plant a tree, it gains sustenance from the soil, water, photosynthesis, and it grows and bears fruit. But the transplant would be you were somewhere growing in the world in the darkness, and Christ provided a way for you to be transplanted. So God comes along and actually digs you up out of where you were and plants you in, I envision, a beautiful meadow, green everywhere. And the rivers of water actually could be more of a irrigation channel. So he's actually prepared the ground that he puts you in so that you have the best growing conditions imaginable. And it's interesting to me that tree is used because apart from the Ents in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings that can actually walk, trees are stationary. So the world looks at us, and you know, if we're trees and we have roots and we're standing by the rivers of water, they see us as being confined or imprisoned, and we can't move about as we please. And they would ridicule the decisions that we make and the faith that we have. But the flip side of the coin, if you're the tree standing there and you see a tumbleweed rolling by because it doesn't have a deep root system, and you have a week without rain and the wind picks up and just blows it across, I think in the long run, well, I know in the long run the world is going to have the short end of the stick, if you will. So we're shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. The imagery there would be you're transplanted, you send down your roots, and through time and maturity and study in the word, you're able to bring forth fruit in your season with your gifts. You could have a fruit tree that brings forth fruit. You could have an oak tree that provides shade. You've got all sorts of trees that you could be. Leaf that shall not wither. And of course, the verse says, whatever he does shall prosper. And the world might look at that and say, that's your way to overcome. You never have to deal with anything bad. Everything you do is going to make you tons of money. You'll be driving Rolls Royces and Bugatti Veyrons, whatever. But of course, that's not quite what it means. Whatever he does shall prosper. As one who delights and meditates in the word, scripture is consulted and used as a guide for whatever he does. He also prospers because such a man, he uses scripture as a guide for what he does. He operates in the sphere of God's enablement, supply, and direction. So it's not necessarily prospering in the way the world would necessarily look at it. But again, I think when you're meditating on the word, you get a different perspective on how you look at life, how you look at blessings. So verse 4 then, the ungodly are not so, but are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Verse 4 I titled, what happens if we ignore God's plan? Chaff obviously is a byproduct of raising grain, and chaff is the substance between the seeds. It has no substance. It has no value. The threshing floor is for separating the chaff from the wheat, from the grain, and the chaff gets blown away. And again, that refers back to, I'd rather be a tree planted than chaff that gets blown away is at the mercy of the elements, wind, fire, any of those things that can destroy. Verse 5 then, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Even if the world thinks that they accumulate more stuff or somehow has the upper hand here on earth, obviously they don't understand the eternal ramifications of their decisions. In the Wednesday night study, most of you go, Ernie's been talking about eternal reward and believers will not be subject to the white throne of judgment. But that's the day when people are going to realize how wrong their decisions were and how will not stand in the judgment. Verse 6 then, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And know here is an interesting word, often used in scripture in a protective sense, refers to God's providential care and love. More God looks out for the righteous. Back in 2000, 2001, I thought I had everything figured out. I thought I knew what God's plan was. And I married a girl that probably, well, I can't say it wasn't in God's will, but I married a girl and married about 5 years and then went through a divorce process. But some of the hardest stuff I ever went through, but this verse, God looks out for the righteous. He's always there. He never lets go. And I look back on 5 years and I see what he was doing, even though I had no clue what was going on at the time. At the time, my parents were in a church that they weren't really getting fed. And the church actually supported my decision, and my parents subsequently left the church and actually came here to fellowship. And I didn't really see much of my parents for the 5 years that I was married, but in 2007, the divorce was finalized. I went down to visit my parents for Christmas, and I attended the chapel that they're attending down in Salisbury, North Carolina, and Breaking of the Bread service. My dad stands up, and he starts reading out of the Word, and it just overwhelmed me because, I mean, we were Christian household, always went to church, but my dad was never the head of the household, never led a family Bible study or anything like that, but to see him stand in the congregation and share out of the Word, it was remarkable to me that God had all preordained the whole situation where my dad needed spiritual growth, and he came here and mentored with John Duckhorn and grew exponentially. And then on the other side of that, driving home, I realized I had been doing things my way, and God, through his mercy, had brought me back to a ground zero or another fork in the road, and he was clearly putting it out there in front of me. I had the whole drive, 15 and a half hours, to think about it. And he said, "You've been doing it your way. I have a plan, and it's laid out here in Psalm 1. And he very clearly said, "Why don't you try it my way?" So that's when I made the decision to start coming here. I met this cute girl, invited her to come along with me, and he introduced us. He made her for me, and at the time I had the wisdom, after going through 5 years of a very bad relationship, to realize that she was the one that he had created for me. So I can testify to the fact that he does look out for his children, for the righteous. So in conclusion, flip to Romans 3. I'm going to read, Ernie shared this a couple Sundays ago, but 21 through 26 really hits home. And Psalm 1 is a beautiful dichotomy of blessed versus cursed, I would say. But it all comes back to God's overall plan for each and every one of us, and Romans 3:21 to 26 sums that up as well. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, who God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you most of all for the fact that you love us. I thank you that even though we were the ones that broke the relationship with you, that you had a plan and you had a desire to bring us back to you. I thank you for the gift of your Son and the sacrifice that he made in our place, and for leaving us with your love letter, that we could know those truths, that we could understand those truths, that we could have faith and believe. And I thank you for the time that we've had tonight. I thank you for for the blessing of having your word and having time to study and to share your word. And I pray now that you would compel us to delve into your word as your love letter, and as a way to know you better, and as a way to discern how we should live. And I thank you for the blessings that are contained therein and the promises that you give. And I thank you for your overwhelming love. We pray all this in the name of your precious Son. Amen.